Back in Hebrews chapter 9 again today. And I'm going to start by just reading verses 11 through 15, which is the paragraph that we began last week. We'll finish that and then move on. But let's for now read chapter 9, 11 through 15. But the Christ, the Messiah, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Pray once more together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have sent our Savior and that we now have the ministry not just of Levitical priests, but we have the ministry of the High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for what he has done in offering up himself as a perfect and complete sacrifice and for what he does now, making intercession for us. And we pray, Lord, that in response to his offering, we would be able to present ourselves as living sacrifices to you, holy and acceptable in your sight. Guide our meditation, we pray, Lord, that it might inspire us to live lives of service and worship to you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I selected some questions that some of the young people might like to look at. You can look at all of them. In fact, I was beginning to think maybe instead of putting names on these, I should assign point values to them. And the game is to see who can accumulate the most points. Maybe we'll try that sometime. We'll see what we think. See what kind of feedback I get from the parents as to whether that's a good or a bad idea. But, Faith, what part of you could the offering of bulls and goats clean? This has to do with your coloring page today. So you listen for that. We'll explain that. And, Elijah, what part of you can the blood of the Lord Jesus make clean? So they're two different parts of you. And if you look at your coloring page, you'll see the verse there. You've got a picture of a bull and a goat. What part of you can the bull and the goat clean? What part of you can the blood of Christ clean? Caitlin, we're going to talk later about a ceremony that people perform to set up a covenant. I've even got a picture of this for you. I know you like pictures. Later on in the notes, I would like you to be able to describe that ceremony to us. And Michael, maybe you can explain to us what that ceremony means. We'll talk about that too as we go through. Well, you'll remember that we are in this section 9 through 10, 9 through the first half of 10. We are contrasting our Lord's ministry with the ministry of all the Levitical services in the past. And those services had two major components. There was a sanctuary. You had to have a tabernacle to worship in. And you then had specific kinds of gifts and offerings that were brought. In 8:2, we read, our Savior is a minister of the true sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's like a table of contents of this whole section. And we've almost finished the section about the sanctuaries. In 1 through 10, he talks about the sanctuary under the first covenant and the things that were done in the sanctuary. So there's some overlap here between the sanctuary and the sacrifices. In the first 15 verses, the concentration is really on the Day of Atonement, which was intimately tied to the Holy of Holies and the structure of the sanctuary. So he talked about the ordinances of the first sanctuary, and 11 through 15 starts off with two of the most beautiful words in the Bible, but Christ. But Christ. So many things you could say were bad, insufficient, inadequate. So many problems we face, but Christ. Just hang on to those two words if you don't hang on to anything else. Our Savior has come, and He has solved all sorts of problems. We looked at what He did last time in his ministry, how He had offered Himself to take away our sin. And we just began looking at 13 and 14. I talked to you about verse 13, which talks about two different kinds of offerings. The first was the blood of bulls and goats, and the second was the ashes of a heifer. The blood of bulls and goats had to do with what special day in Israel's calendar? What special day did they offer bulls and goats? Day of Atonement. This was right at the center of Leviticus, the heart of the book, the very focal point of dealing with sin in Israel. If you were going to fix sin anywhere, it was on the Day of Atonement. The ashes of the red heifer is described in Numbers 19. And that was a ceremony where they killed a red heifer, they burned it, they mixed the ashes with water, and they then used that to sanctify people that had been defiled by touching a dead body. It was a ceremonial process. The interesting thing about verse 13 is that he says that both of these together, and this is something that faith will be particularly interested in, not just the red heifer, but also the blood of bulls and goats, all it could do was sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. It could cleanse your body. It could remove the ceremonial impurity that rests upon you. So before you had that purification, you couldn't go to the festivals and worship. But now you could go to the festivals and worship because your body was clean. It was like taking a bath. It was your body that got fixed by these sacrifices. And even the Day of Atonement could only take care of that. That's what's amazing about verse 13. But we didn't have a chance to look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ? And in fact, the verse here, is the word is actually the Christ. The article is with this. The blood of the Anointed One. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I was struck by that expression, the blood of Christ, the blood of the Messiah, and I thought to myself, I wonder where else the Bible talks about the blood of the Messiah. It doesn't. At least in Hebrews, the standard expression is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. So Hebrews 10:19, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. 12:24. We have Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling. That's His blood. 13:12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood. 13:20. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It makes sense to talk about the blood of Jesus, because that's His human name. That's why the Son of God took on a human body and came to earth. It was so that He could die. It's one of the reasons that He came. He could be our kinsman, and He could die for us. He could have blood to be shed. What do we mean by talking about the blood of Christ or the blood of the Christ? Last week I emphasized to you the sudden shift from talking about Jesus to talking about Christ when we come into verse 15, but Christ. And throughout this section, it's Christ, not Jesus. Christ means the Anointed One. And in Hebrews, the Anointed One is preeminently the priest. Our Savior is presented here mainly as the Anointed Priest. When He says the blood of the Anointed One, you go through the Old Testament, look at the blood sacrifices. You know what? They're never anointed. The grain sacrifices are anointed sometimes with oil. But the blood sacrifices, the animals that are slain, are never anointed with oil. This is the blood of the Anointed One, the blood of the priest. Well, how can that be? The priest does the offering. How can he be the one who is offered? That doesn't seem to make sense. Well, the next phrase actually drills into that. Who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Notice, first of all, he offered himself. No son of Aaron ever offered himself. He always offered something else. He offered a goat, a bullock, a lamb, a sheep. Never offered himself. So that's the first thing that he's done. It is the blood of the priest, the blood of the anointed one. Secondly, the offering is said to be through the eternal Spirit. Isaiah predicted the coming of the Messiah, and he describes him as the servant of the Lord. If you think of the servant of the Lord, you probably think first of all of Isaiah 53, my servant. And there we read that one of the things he does is present himself as an offering for sin. It's one of the things the servant of the Lord does. How could a man be able to do such a thing? How could a person be capable of that level of devotion to God? Well, Isaiah explains that. In chapter 42, verse 1, God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Or again, in chapter 61, verse 1, he speaks about the servant. The servant is actually speaking here. This is the passage that our Savior quoted in the synagogue at Nazareth, beginning of his ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The only way that a son of Adam or daughter of Eve can do things that are pleasing to God is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures sometimes talk about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Those are things that the Spirit produces within us. It is the Spirit of God that enables us to obey God. Anything else we do is just the works of the flesh. Good works that you do in your own strength are not pleasing to God. They amount to a claim on your part that you don't need God. They are an act of pride and rebellion. Only what the Spirit does is of value. And the Son of God was able to live a life that was pleasing to his Father in every detail because the Spirit of God was upon him. The pinnacle of his obedience was dying on the cross for us. And he did that through the eternal Spirit. So, more than any high priest ever could, he offered himself. Some of the priests might have offered their sacrifices in the strength of the flesh. Well, the recipe book says do it this way, so I do it this way. You know, it's the difference between a good cook and somebody that just looks up something on the internet and whacks it together without a sense for how things go. There's a third description here of our Savior's offering. And that is, it was without spot. This is the standard term in the Old Testament for a sacrifice to be unblemished. You're all through the book of Leviticus. The Septuagint translation uses this Greek word to say it must be an animal without spot, without blemish. It's got to be perfect. And Peter, 1 Peter 1:19, describes our Savior this way: the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's how Hebrews is using the term. But when I was looking at the word, I was struck with something. Almost every instance of this word in the New Testament does not refer to our Savior, nor does it refer to animal sacrifices. It refers to you and me. It refers to us. Jude 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Our Savior is going to present us to God without spot. just as a worshiper in the Old Testament would present a sacrifice to God without spot. Ephesians 1:4, He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Without blame here is without spot. Here again, the idea is we come before God in this condition. Not just that we are pure, but that we come before Him this way. In Ephesians 5:27, our Savior is going to present the church to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, without spot. Again, this is His presentation of us. Colossians 1:20, to present you holy and unblameable, without spot in His sight. And when we see the saints in Revelation 14, verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So believers are described as being without spot. And in each case, we're either being presented by the Lord Jesus or we're pictured as being in God's presence, as though we were sacrifices, as though we were offerings. You know, the Lord Jesus came to give Himself as a spotless sacrifice. And now He expects us to do the same thing. But not surprising. The Christian life is a matter of imitating our Savior. Romans 8 says He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And as we become like Him, we become a sacrifice to God, a sweet savor. This is really summed up in what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And if you're going to do that, it needs to be a spotless sacrifice. So as we think about our Savior as a spotless sacrifice offered by the eternal Spirit to God, let's remember that that's an example that He has set for us. Well, we had in verse 13 the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. Whether it's the ceremonial cleansing of the red heifer or whether it is the pinnacle of Israel's provision for sin on the Day of Atonement, it could only take care of the purifying of the flesh. But some of us would like to know, what can the blood of Christ do? Elijah in particular might be interested in what the blood of Christ can do. And the writer tells us that in verse 14. The blood of Christ, the blood of the priest, can purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Have you got a conscience? Where is your conscience? Kyria, do you know where your toe is? There's your toe. You can point to your toe. Can you point to your conscience? There's your toe, yes. Where's your conscience? Can you point to your conscience? Mrs. Paranak said to me this morning, she said, you better explain so the kids know what a conscience is. Well, your flesh is what's on the outside of you. Your conscience is what's on the inside of you. It's your awareness of whether you're sinning or not. When you do something wrong, do you ever feel something inside that says, maybe you better had ought not do that? That little voice inside is called your conscience. And the Bible says your conscience can be in one of three different conditions. I found three. Maybe you can find more. The first kind of conscience you can have is a guilty conscience. It can be convicted of sin. You know, if you touch the stove with your finger and it's hot and you burn your finger, you feel that, don't you? Your body can feel pain. Your conscience can feel spiritual pain. When you do something you're not supposed to do, your conscience, ouch! It's just like God has given you physical nerves so you don't burn yourself or bump yourself. He's given you a conscience. And when you do something wrong, your conscience is guilty. It's defiled. What happens if you touch the stove and you burn your hand? Ouch, it hurts. But then you do it over and over and over again. Eventually, you can't feel the stove anymore. You've burned up all the nerves. Your body is scarred. It can't feel anymore. The same thing can happen to your conscience. And Paul calls that in 1 Timothy 4:2, having a conscience seared with a hot iron. He uses the analogy of burning there. If you keep sinning and your conscience says, ouch, don't do that, and you keep on doing it and your conscience says, ouch, and you keep on doing it and your conscience says, nothing. It's been seared. It's numb. It's scarred. And that's a seared conscience. So your conscience can be a guilty conscience. We all sin. And so it can be saying, you've sinned, you've broken God's law. Or it can be seared. You've just stopped listening to it. Or it can be pure. And the New Testament often talks about a pure conscience or a good conscience. It can be clean. You can be said, you know something? No matter what I've done in the past, the guilt is gone. I don't feel bad for it because someone else has taken care of that for me. And going forward, because God's Holy Spirit is directing me, I'm going to do the right things. I now have the strength to obey my conscience. That's a good conscience. That's a pure conscience. And that's what the blood of Christ can do. It can purify our conscience. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer cleanses us outwardly and enables our bodies to take part in God's holy ceremonies. The blood of Christ can cleanse our conscience. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. In 8:6, he was called the mediator of a better covenant. Now, you need to understand as we move into the next few verses here that the words testament and covenant represent exactly the same Greek word. And I'll explain that to you a bit more in a couple of verses. When he talks about the new covenant here, he's talking about Jeremiah 31, which he introduced back in chapter 8. There he called it a better covenant, but Jeremiah called it a new or fresh, unworn out covenant. And he is the mediator of that covenant. Now, the mediator means he is the one who delivers that covenant to the people. The old covenant had a mediator. It was Moses. Galatians chapter 3:19 talks about that. We talked about that back when we looked at 8:6. Where he was called the mediator of the better covenant. And here he says, he, our Lord, is the mediator of the new covenant, the new testament that Jeremiah was talking about. He relates that in two directions. First of all, he tells us how come he is the mediator. What is the cause of our Savior being designated the mediator of that covenant? And then he tells us the purpose of that role that he plays. Well, the cause is for this cause. That is what I just told you. It's because he has offered up himself without spot to but God. The fact that he, as the priest, offered himself as the sacrifice by the eternal Spirit without spot. He was the perfect sacrifice that allows him to mediate the new covenant. But what's the purpose of that covenant? You get that at the end of verse 15. That they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Chapter 1 promised us that we were going to be the heirs of salvation. It told us that our Savior is God's heir of all things. And in verse 14, we are the heirs of salvation. In 6:12, he talked about those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. In verse 17, he described us as the heirs of promise. What's an heir? You know what an heir is? It's spelled with an H, but don't say hair. That's what's on your head. This is spelled a little bit differently, and it talks about somebody who receives a gift. Somebody who receives a gift. The purpose of our Savior, being the mediator of the new covenant, is to deliver something very wonderful to us, that we should share in all the riches that God is giving to His Son. He does this, according to verse 15, by means of death. He had to offer himself. But then he says something very interesting. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Put yourself in the place of the readers of this epistle. they have a Jewish background. He talks about our fathers, speaking of the Jewish patriarchs. They have a Jewish background. They're Hellenistic. They're very Greek. But they're very much aware of the generations and generations and generations of Jewish people that have gone before, many of whom were heroes of the faith. In fact, in chapter 11, we're going to read a list of these heroes of the Old Testament faith. They were godly people. And now what you're telling me is that that old covenant could only cleanse the flesh. Animal sacrifices could only cleanse the flesh. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. It couldn't really make a person right with God. What about Moses? He's a godly man. What about David? What about Josiah? What about Hezekiah? What about Hannah? What about all the godly saints of the Old Testament? Are they left out in the dark? All they had were the animal sacrifices. They didn't have the blood of Christ. How could they be right with God? Ah, don't worry, says the writer, because as the mediator of the new covenant, he not only has provided for us, he has also provided for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. I like to view this, and Dan, you're a financial services person, so you'll appreciate this. We have a metaphor now that we can used for this that maybe wasn't available to the writer. Do you ever buy anything with a credit card? Now, there are good reasons for watching out for credit cards. They can really bite you and get you into serious trouble. And one of the main job opportunities for financial counselors is helping people who've gotten overextended on their credit cards. But if you buy something with a credit card, not a debit card, debit cards work differently. If you buy something with a credit card or with a check, you write a check for something. That's a promise to pay. So I buy something from Amazon. And I say, okay, I want this. Here's my credit card number. And the next day, 2 days later, I get this thing in the mail. There it is. It's wonderful. I'm enjoying it. But they then have to take that credit card charge and they take it to my bank. And they say, okay, give me the money. Give me the money. There's the difference between the promise of the payment and the payment. And not until they deliver the promise, the credit card slip. In the old days, you had paper slips when you used the credit card. You don't see that very much nowadays. But you take all these credit card slips, the merchant would take them to the bank, and the bank would give them the money. And then the debt would be paid. The credit card doesn't pay the debt. You know that if you've ever gotten overextended on your credit card. You still owe the money. It's not until the money comes out of your bank account that debt is paid. The Old Testament sacrifices were like a credit card machine. Every time somebody would offer up a sacrifice, I have sinned, here's my sacrifice, swipe the credit card. You sign it by offering the sacrifice. Signed. So here I am. I offer a sacrifice. And that's one credit card slip. I offer another one, and that's another. I offer another one, and that's another. And over the hundreds of years that the Mosaic Covenant was in place, 1,400 years of offering animal sacrifices, that pile of credit card slips got higher and higher and higher. I hope heaven wasn't charging compound interest on this debt, because this was the worst credit card problem in the history of the world. All this debt piled up, all these charges, with no real payment, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But Christ. But Christ. The blood of the priest. The blood of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus came and he said, okay, bring me all those credit card slips. Bring me all those sacrifices. Bring me all those promises to pay. Here's the cash. And his own blood paid off that debt once and for all. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic? This is not the only place we read about this. I've given you Romans chapter 3, verse 25 here, which tells us that God has set forth his Son to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. in the past, God was forbearing with his people. He was patient with them. It says here that he remitted their sin, but that's not the usual word for remission. It's not the word that we're going to see in verse 22 of our chapter, for example, where it talks about without shedding of blood is no remission. That word means to take away the sin forever. This word simply means to sort of put it off to the side. Add another credit card slip to the stack, if you will. Build up that account of debt. God allowed them a mechanism for acknowledging their sin, a ceremony to say, okay, you've acknowledged it, you're setting it there, and I'm not going to deal with you on it now. I'm not going to punish you for it. I'm going to have forbearance toward you. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he picked up that 1,400 years worth of credit card slips, and he paid off the entire debt. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. And that's why David and Moses and Hezekiah and Josiah and the other Old Testament saints that we'll read about can be with him. It's why people that lived before the Old Covenant can be there. People like Noah, for example, and Adam. So all of this grew out of the discussion of the sanctuary and the Day of Atonement that was held in the sanctuary. And we've seen how our Savior ministers in a better sanctuary. In talking about the Day of Atonement, we have had to contrast his offering with the bulls and goats of the Day of Atonement. But now we come to verses 9:16 to 10:14. And now the subject is the offerings that the priest brings. What sacrifices is he going to bring? And we've been told several times here in 5:1 and 8:3 and 9:9 that priests offer gifts and sacrifices. Gifts and sacrifices. There are two kinds of offerings that you can bring. Gifts and sacrifices. I think it's easiest to recognize these as corresponding to two categories of sacrifices in the tabernacle. One category of sacrifice were the blood offerings. You killed something that was alive. Those are what sacrifices refers to. The other were non-bloody. They were flour and oil that were offered to the Lord. Misleadingly, our version calls them meat offerings. That's because back in the days of the King James translators, meat meant food. And most people didn't eat a lot of what we call meat. They tended to eat mainly bread and grain and vegetables. So they used the word meat there, or food offering, or meal offering. Meal offering is the best way to translate that expression, I think, if you wanted to be accurate in it. So you have the bloody sacrifices and you have the non-bloody gifts, the meal offerings that are offered to the Lord. It turns out that there are two sets of contrasts here. We read about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in 16 through 28. But then in chapter 10, 1 through 10, we talk about his body and the obedience that he gave to his Father in his body. Now, we're not going to get anywhere near that today. We're not even going to get all the way into 16 through 28. But the point that I'm trying to emphasize here is that the offerings are of two sorts. There are the bloody sacrifices and the unbloody ones. And the writer to Hebrews is saying, our Savior did something corresponding to both of those. And I'm now going to tell you, first of all, about the blood sacrifice. Verse 16. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. What's this testament? We saw the word in verse 15. Before that point, we read about the covenant. I told you they're exactly the same word in Greek. And I actually drew a picture for you, and you can see where that word is translated covenant. And that's in verse 8. You can't get away from it there. He's quoting Jeremiah. So he's forced to say, yes, it's a covenant. And the translator has to translate it covenant down here in chapter 10 because he's quoting Jeremiah again. And he retains that translation through. But then we have this testament stuff here in chapter 9. Why change the word? Why do you change the word? Well,
The translators read this and they said, wait a second, what does this mean? Where a thing is, there must also be the death of the person who set it up, the person who made it. Well, what's that got to do with a covenant? A covenant's made, the person who made the covenant doesn't die. Oh, but in classical Greek, the word doesn't mean covenant, it means a formal agreement. And it's used to describe covenants, which are agreements between two parties. It's also used to describe what we would call a last will and testament. The translators were excellent classical Greek scholars, and they said that must be what it means here. He must be alluding here to the idea of a will or a testament. I don't know whether the younger ones know what a will or a testament is. Unless the Lord Jesus comes back very soon, and I hope he does. There will come a time when I hope you will take the responsibility of laying me to rest. And I hope I'm not broke at that time. I hope I will have managed what the Lord has given us. And you and your family are going to have to figure out, what do we do with the furniture? What do we do with the house? What do we do with the car? What do we do with the money that's in Granddaddy's bank account? It's got to go somewhere. Well, I could just say to you, my father used to say this. He didn't do it, but he would joke with us. He'd say, I'm just not going to do anything. I'm going to let you guys fight over it after I'm gone. But he didn't do that. He worked out a plan, and your grandma and I have worked out a plan too. And that's embodied in a set of legal documents. And so when the time comes, you get those out, and they tell what to do with all that stuff. That's called a will or a testament. Now, you can't move in and take it until I'm gone. I'm sorry. I may give it to you. But you can't take it until I'm gone. And that's what the translators thought verse 16 meant. A testament, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. The guy who wrote the will has to die. Then the will takes effect, for a testament is of force after men are dead. That's how they understood this. And that's a possible understanding. We have learned a lot about ancient Near Eastern customs since that time. And there were people, even 400 years ago, who weren't real happy with that interpretation. And the reason they weren't real happy is that although the classical Greeks knew about wills, the Old Testament doesn't know anything about a will. People didn't write wills in the Old Testament. Was much simpler. The firstborn son got everything. it was default. But they didn't have all this elaborate legal machinery that we have invented in order to keep lawyers in commission, keep the lawyers rich. And so it didn't make any sense for God to have dealt with a first will, because Moses' covenant was not a will. There's no way it could be construed as a will. It was an agreement between Israel and God. Israel was alive. God was alive. Here was an agreement. The new covenant is an agreement between God and us. And again, we're alive. God's alive. Who died? What does this mean? Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. What's going on here? So what I'm going to do is explain to you why we should just go ahead and translate this covenant all the way through. And the first thing I'm going to say to you is that the simplest verb right here, there must also be the death of the testator, is actually a verb that means to bring forth or present. Where a covenant is, the death of the person making the covenant must be presented. That's what it says. Must be brought forth. It doesn't say he has to be dead. It says that has to be brought forth. That's oblique. He could just have said the person has to die, but he didn't say that. The death has to be brought forth. This reflects an ancient Near Eastern custom, which was known as cutting a covenant. In fact, every time in the Old Testament you read the expression make a covenant, it's actually cut a covenant. You don't make a covenant. You cut a covenant. And here's why you cut it. Here's why you cut it. You took animals, sacrificial animals. You cut them in two pieces. This must have been rather gruesome, but that's what you did. I have to explain it to you. So I drew you a picture. I didn't draw a picture. I found a really nice picture here. You cut the animals in two pieces, set them side by side. Now you have a little pathway down the middle. Now, the people that are entering into the agreement walk between the animals. We actually have that recorded a couple places in the Bible, and I've given you the text here of Jeremiah 34. Let's read this, verse 18. What has happened here is that as the people in Jerusalem see Nebuchadnezzar approaching, they realize that God is chastising them for their sins. One of their sins is that they have enslaved their fellow Israelites. You weren't allowed to make a slave of an Israelite. You could have an indentured servant for 7 years, but then you had to let him go. But no, they had enslaved them, and now they're feeling guilty. So Zedekiah, who was trying to help them out, he said, look, let's make a covenant. Let's all agree with each other to free our servants. So they did that. But later they backed out of their agreement, and they re-enslaved the servants. And Jeremiah is now rebuking them. The Lord says through Jeremiah, verse 18, I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. You guys made a covenant. He's not talking about the old covenant. He's talking about this covenant about slavery. You made a covenant. A solemn covenant, a solemn agreement to free your slaves. You cut a calf in two pieces and you walk between the pieces of the calf. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. He describes the covenant ceremony. They cut a calf in two pieces. They walk between the pieces. And then he says, because you broke your promise, I'm going to kill you. There's one piece that's missing here, which has been filled out in recent years in a stele, a stone billboard that was carved 800 years before Christ. It was found around 1930, I believe, near Aleppo, Syria. It's between a king whose name was Bargaya and his vassal, somebody that was supposed to be loyal to him, and the vassal's name was Matiel. And here's what a piece of this stele says. As this wax is consumed by fire, thus Matiel shall be consumed by fire. So they're making a promise, and part of the ceremony was they had some wax and they melted it in the fire. As this bow and these arrows are broken, thus Inurta, who is a pagan god, and Hadad, another pagan god, shall break the bow of Matiel and the bow of his nobles. So they took a bow and arrow and they broke them. And then, as this calf is cut up, thus Matiel and his nobles shall be cut up. The death of the covenant sacrifice was symbolic of what would happen to the parties in the covenant if they violated it. There are these dead animals sitting there, blood all over the ground. You're making a promise. You know, sometimes the little children will say, cross my heart and hope to die if I don't keep the promise. That's what you were saying. You'd walk between the pieces of the animal, and as you walk between them and the blood got on your sandals and on your feet, you know, they didn't have rubber boots in those days, you were saying, if I break this covenant, may I become like these animals. That's what the people in Jerusalem had done when they had cut the calf in two and promised to free their slaves. They had walked between the pieces of the calf, and now they'd broken their promise, and God says, okay, I'm calling you on it. You walk between the pieces of the calf, you're dead. You're gone. And that's what happened. You're going to suffer that death. This was so common that when people talked about making a covenant, they talked about cutting a covenant. Because the way you made a covenant is you take the animals and you cut them in two and then you walk between them. And that became the central element of making a covenant. And what does that covenant do? That covenant presents the death of the people that make the covenant. It sets it forth pictorially. It's a picture. If I do this, may I die. And our writer here, who understands that, because he's closer to it than the translators were at the time of the King James Bible, he says, where a testament exists, there must of necessity be presented the death of the testator, or the covenant maker. For a covenant to have effect, somebody has to, his death has to be presented. Verse 17, for a testament is of force, our version says, after men are dead. That's a paraphrase. Literally, a testament, a covenant, is established upon dead bodies. It is established on the bodies of the slain animals that were sacrificed as the covenant sacrifice. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the covenant maker liveth. We have to understand that in terms of the symbol. Until the person entering the covenant has symbolically died by walking between the pieces of the covenant animals, the covenant has no effect. Until you have taken that death upon yourself by walking between the pieces of the animal, it's of no effect. But once you have done that, your death has been set forth, and now the covenant is in effect. And this is the foundation for his discussion in this section about the blood of Christ as a sacrifice. He thought about it in terms of the Day of Atonement ritual back in chapter 15, in verse 15, 11 through 15, because there he was talking about the sanctuary and the Day of Atonement ritual there. Now he's going to take us back not to the tabernacle, but before the tabernacle. He's going to take us back to the establishment of the covenant at Mount Sinai before the tabernacle was even built. And he's going to go on in verse 18 and following to remind us of how this principle was fulfilled at that time. That's all we have time for this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant sacrifice, and see how our Savior's sacrifice, as a covenant sacrifice now, not as the Day of Atonement sacrifice. That was the first part of the chapter. But as a covenant sacrifice, is so far superior to the sacrifice of the Levitical system. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is that we can have a clear conscience before you. That all of the debt incurred by our sin has been paid. That all that obligation is gone, Father. We thank you for being faithful to your saints of days gone by and making provision for their sin as well. And how we thank you that we can have a clean conscience and not just pure bodies. Lord, we pray that we would treasure that we would remember that you desire us to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. Father, help each day of our lives to be an offering presented to you to bring glory to your name. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen. I thought we would sing in closing a hymn that asks God to help us live pure lives before him. His Spirit can enable us to be pure. So let's sing number 545, Cleanse Me. And if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn. Number 545, Cleanse Me.